Verse 1. Brethren, this is God's holy word. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. All right, before we go any further, we have Christians who apparently are undergoing trial, tribulation, most likely persecution, and they are being urged to stand in what? Their faith. Their faith is being tried. And what's the point of bringing this up? Genuine faith will manifest itself a particular way. And this is his notion running through this chapter. Faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. In other words, faith here goes to God. All right? Faith, the first time it's mentioned, endures. Faith is tried and manifests itself in persevering. Here, faith seeks the face of God. It is active. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Once again, we've got the notion that a Christian man, someone who's exercising faith, endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, who? The Father of lights. Of his own will begat he us, Christians, with the word of truth. In other words, Christians, those that are truly God's elect, are in fact a supernatural people, because they have been birthed by the miraculous grace of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We have a command then given to us in the light of being born of God's Spirit. You are this kind of people, born from the Father of lights. The regenerating grace of God is in your heart. Therefore, and then there is to be fruit that follows from that. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or overflowing wickedness is what that superfluity of naughtiness means. We don't use the word naughty today in the same way they did then. Today it's more of a minor thing, a childish thing. Oh, that child was being naughty. But in the true sense, and in the sense that it's being used here, it means wicked. Superfluity means overflowing and overabundance. What's the point? If you're born of God's Spirit, your life should have an identifiable character. And it is a character that endures, it goes to God, it guards its tongue, it curbs its anger, it lays apart filthiness and wickedness. It says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It receives the revelation of God. This is what the regenerate soul does. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. He gives a warning. We're to receive the word of God. And he wants to make sure we understand what he means when he says that. He doesn't mean put on a nice suit of apparel, go into a building, sit down, listen to someone talk, and then go home and watch the football game, forgetting everything that's been said, or whatever distraction that takes away the Word of God. He says, no, I want you to get a hold of something when I say receiving the Word of God. Be doers. To truly receive the Word of God means that you will do the Word of God and not simply let the sound of it fall in your ears. In other words, faith manifests itself in obedience. The regenerate man is seen by his life. Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Again, in short, brethren, if you hear the word of God, and yet you do not curb, you do not bridle your tongue, James is saying your religion is a farce. Worse than that, it's a deception to you. You're not deceiving anybody else, likely. Those that have to get in the way of your tongue are very clear about what the state of your soul is. But unless you guard your tongue and bridle it, as God says, your religion is a sham. It is hypocrisy. And you are deceived. You are not a child of God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: walking an aisle, signing a card, raising a hand, and then disappearing back into life as it was. That isn't what it says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, those who have faith, even when it's being tried, even when it's being purified in the furnace of God's trials, manifests itself in these various ways, summing up to saying, if your religion doesn't have legs, you're fooling yourself. Pure religion gives itself to those in need, as he says here in verse 27. And they keep themselves unspotted from the world. An incredible sentence. Just one sentence. I mean, you know, if I'd have written what's real religion, it would have been five volumes. One sentence. But it embodies what James is driving at. Regenerate religion. Those who have been captured by the grace of God, those who have been subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit, have been transformed, and it shows up in prayer. It shows up in enduring. It goes on no matter what the trials are, even though it may wobble sometimes, even though it may weep, even though it may cry out in agony. It bridles its tongue. It does what the Word says. And it gives itself to people and eschews the world and its temptation. Ask James what a Christian is, brethren. It's very strong. But it's very strong because the saving grace of God is very strong. It's not simply for people who can work up a little bit more than the guy in the pew next to them. It's for those who believe their God. Faith manifests itself as it issues forth from life dwelling within. So he goes into chapter 2 saying, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In other words, your profession should manifest itself with impartiality. You like those rich people that come in? You don't want to have anything to do with those kind of smelly poor people? He says, if you're God's child, hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ without respect of persons. Just that one right there is enough for us to go home and chew on, isn't it? "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." Well, that's strong. Seems like the apostles really didn't get a hold of good 20th century spinelessness. They didn't quite seem to develop the large yellow stripe that most of us carry. We like to hide behind what we call love by not telling people the truth. Christians say, oh, it's terrible, the world and their psychology. They're out there, they say, I'm okay, you're okay, that's bad. And then we turn around and play the same game. We won't tell people, you're in error. That might bother someone. Might hurt their feelings. James says, I love you, you're my brethren, I love you. But you know, when that rich fella comes in, and you show him specialty instead of that poor brethren, or that poor brother, he says, you despise, you hate the poor. You hate them. Wake up. Do not rich men oppress you? He shakes them awake, so to speak. He says, wait a minute. Don't you recognize rich men don't have any love for you? Here you are bowing and scraping to them and acting like they're special. They draw you before the judgment seats. It appears they had some of these lawyers back then that liked to play with bringing people into court. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. There's the theme again. If you are Christian, if you are born of the Father of lights, one of the things that should be clear about you is that you're impartial. At least struggling with it. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Did you hear it? Your life should be clearly identifiable with its profession. Walk according to what God has said. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And that finally brings us to our passage. Now, this is an extended introduction, once again, to get us right into the feel, into the context to which James speaks. He carries right on in verse 14, saying, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is it? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, O empty, O futile man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how his faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now, brethren, it's easy for us to get into the chapter, verse, Bible character, another Bible character, point, and move down, and miss the extraordinary thing James has just done. He's brought a whore along with the father of the faith and put them together as examples of what real faith looks like. This is remarkable. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. Now, this is Faith Without Works is Dead, Part 3. We have been working our way through this theme as we study the overall doctrine of justification. And I've been attempting not simply to proof text, but to do expositions through the important passages that regard the doctrine of justification. So that instead of just taking a verse here and a verse here and a verse there, we might actually see that these things are woven into the very warp and woof of the Scripture, that we have before us a theme that is to be found very plainly laid out in these passages. And so we've been looking at James 2 because James seems to be saying something directly opposite of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember in Romans 3:28, Paul says this, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And now James has said in verse 24 of chapter 2, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, if you just take the English language, brethren, and put those two verses side by side, it's virtually impossible to escape the notion that there is clear contradiction here. Now, if we were reading Cicero or Shakespeare, that might not bother us too much. You might even collect a series of my sermons and find me contradicting myself, fallible and limited as I am. But James is inspired by the Spirit of God. And Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God. We can't have contradiction, or we don't have the Word of God. What is James saying? This is why we have taken the pains that we have over the last, the two previous weeks, and now the third week as we go into this. We want to lay hold of the heart of the matter. And we began to see it last week. When we began this message 3 weeks ago, we had three heads. Dead faith, illustrated. Dead faith, examined. And dead faith contrasted with living faith. And we'd actually made it to our third head last week, but we did not finish it, and we want to come back to it today. Let me simply say by way of review that under dead faith illustrated, having read the first and second chapters of James in their entirety and there in context, it is clear that James is urging his readers to walk wisely, faithfully, and obediently to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially during times of affliction. James exposes empty profession by emphasizing empty talk. There in verse 14, what is it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith. Verse 18, yea, a man may say. Now, these are not simply rhetorical devices here. They're very important to the point that James is making. There is talk faith, which is dead, according to James, and living faith, which manifests itself in a life. We've seen it in chapter 1 and now into chapter 2. And he continues that all the way to the end of his epistle. So we can talk religion. It means nothing in and of itself. Anybody can talk religion. James then brings his illustration to a shocking conclusion by saying that if your professed faith does not manifest itself in the fruit of obedience, if it does not show itself in the love of the brethren, then it is dead, useless, damning. Secondly, we considered dead faith examined as we went into this passage a little further. James took his point and drove it home a little more deeply with a fictional discussion. In verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say. He uses this device to help us to understand. He lets us listen in on the conversation, so to speak, so that we can see something of what the problem is. But he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And that's the heart of the problem. They were dividing faith and works. Let me make something very clear. We are not saved by works. That's not what I'm saying. And I think we'll see it isn't what James is saying. We're not kept by our works as if they merited keeping us in the kingdom somehow. But the point is, if there are no works, it means you're dead. And it means your faith is not saving. That's James's point. Saving faith, justifying faith, living faith, whatever we want to call it in this passage, manifests itself, it demonstrates its reality, its existence, by what it does. What it does doesn't save the soul. What it does says the faith springs from life. We see the very opposite of what James taught as virtually the religion of the day. If you walk an aisle, pray a prayer, raise your hand, sign a card, say, quote, the sinner's prayer, then don't doubt it, you're going to heaven no matter what. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible doesn't teach this. This is why our churches are filled. But I hate to say this, brethren. I take no joy. I take no delight in saying this. I'm grieved. But many of our churches are no more than mausoleums, stacked up with dead bodies, lifeless, useless, worthless, irrelevant, and worthy that the world should mock us. There's no power, no life. But when Christ dwells within people, there's life. When the Spirit of God dwells within people, there's life. That's what James understands. That's what James is teaching. And it's what John taught, and it's what Paul taught, and it's all through the New Testament writings. Brethren, regeneration is union with the risen Christ. And He doesn't take up residence within these vessels of dust without those vessels of dust changing. But it isn't just a non-discriminate changing. It isn't just a, oh, well, you know, I used to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day and now I don't. Except maybe once in a while. Just stopping a few bad habits doesn't mean your life has changed. Lost people change bad habits all the time. I sat on an airplane once with a woman, as I was sitting and reading my Bible, she leaned over and she said, are you a minister? Are you a preacher? I suppose anyone who reads a Bible publicly must be a minister in the minds of a lot of people, which unfortunately is a very sad thought. Christians ought to read their scriptures wherever they are. Don't have to be an elder. I said, yes, ma'am. I gave her a little of my testimony. I told her what I'd been and how the Lord in His mercy had rescued me. And she said, oh, that's so wonderful. You know, the same thing happened to my son. I said, really? And she said, yes. Oh, he just used to run around and he did things that he shouldn't have been doing. But, you know, he joined the Mormon church and now he's a real family man. And in her mind, that meant he's now a Christian. Brethren, just changing a few habits doesn't mean you're a Christian. It simply means you've changed a few habits. Atheists can give up some bad habits. That is why the Word of God specifies what living faith, yea, what living people look and act like. That way we can go to God's Word. We don't have to look at each other. We're not a good standard for one another. But we can go to the Word of God and we can find out what life from heaven now looks like. And that is a part of what salvation is. There's a glorious conjunction. There's a union between heaven and earth when you're born of God's Spirit. The glories of the world to come, dwelling in a vessel of dust that's going to turn back to dust. This is incredible, but it's the truth. and God's people need to manifest it. And that is why there is a contrast in this passage between dead faith and living faith, which was our third point. Now that we've read these two chapters in their entirety twice, one of the things that should be clear to us is that James is not giving us a discussion on how people are justified by God. He's not giving an exposition of the gospel. Now that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 3. Different contexts and different issues. Paul is telling both Jew and Gentile their desperate need of the Savior, their desperate need of righteousness, and how, apart from the law, the righteousness of God may be laid hold of. And it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James isn't giving us an exposition that way, as is clear, I trust, now by the context. He's telling us what persevering faith, what obedient faith looks like. I want to be very careful with the word obedient faith. That's being tossed around in some circles in a way that I don't mean it this morning. But what I'm saying is that the faith that saves is a faith that manifests itself in obedience to God. Now, if we were to put Paul's discourse in Romans 3 and James' discourse in James chapter 2 into the form of questions, Paul would be asking, how does God justify sinners? James would be asking, what does justifying faith look like? Do you see the difference between the two? If you don't, you may stay confused. Addressing different subjects, and this is important. And to illustrate this, it is interesting that James goes to Abraham. Paul also goes to Abraham. But James goes to Abraham for a different reason. And then he goes to the harlot Rahab, which would be a shocker. A shocker. Was not Abraham our father, in verse 21, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, the first thing we need to ask is, does James use the word justify here in the way that Paul does? If he does, there's legitimate ground for us to say there's a contradiction between the two men. Paul is using the declarative sense, God declaring men, sinners, to be righteous by faith in the redemptive work of Christ. Christ and His saving work. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, says it this way. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Three very important words. In His sight. In His sight. The perspective here is God the judge and men standing before Him. And He's saying, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be declared righteous. Not by the works of the law. So then, what does James mean? Do we have a contradiction? Or is there the possibility that he's using the word in a different way? Now, we face this all the time. We have words that have different meanings. Let's take, for instance, the word trunk. It can be the long snout of an elephant. It can be the back of the car that you put your suitcase in. It can be a box that locks that you put things in. If we simply had the sentence, "Put this in the trunk," we might not know what's being said. It could be a doctor telling an assistant. It could be a vet telling an assistant to help an elephant get better. Or it could be a wife asking a husband to put some of the luggage in the back of the car. You see, we're familiar with the fact that certain words can be used different ways. And it's absolutely vital when we come to the Word of God that we don't switch off and that we sit down and carefully consider what's being said before us. And the fact is, the word justification has more than one meaning. It does have this declarative meaning that Paul uses in Romans 3, but it also has the notion of demonstration. It's what we call a demonstrative sense. The declarative sense that Paul uses simply means that God pronounces a man just. But the demonstrative sense that James uses means to vindicate, to show, to be righteous. Paul's use, God declares. James's use means the individual is vindicated. The individual is seen to be righteous. Let's look at the passage for a few minutes. Now, while it's not used in this demonstrative way, as much as the other New Testament, as it is in other places in the New Testament, it is a legitimate use, and it is used by the biblical writers. Now, it's vital that we get a hold of the fact that as we approach this little word study, that there's a context. We've read it through now several times. And if you look carefully in this context, you will see a demonstrative context. Or a context that's all about revealing something, showing something, illustrating something. See, he begins in verse 14 by saying, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him?" Well, right away, we have James evaluating something. He's saying, does this do any good when you say that you have this? And then he illustrates dead faith and he declares it dead. On the basis of what? No observable evidence. Look right here. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" What's going on here? Something demonstrative. Something that is being demonstrated for us. He's saying, I want you to look. I want you to listen. I want to show you what dead faith is. He's demonstrating. He gives us an illustration. Here's a brother, a sister. They need help. You don't help them. that dead faith. All right, then he goes on to do the same thing several times in this whole passage. If you will look with me in verse 18, it says, "Yea, a man may say," we've got this concept of talk again, and then he says, "Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith, and I will show you my faith." Now, let's talk about it in a slightly different way. Show me a faith that doesn't have works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith. I will demonstrate. I will prove to you that my faith is alive by what it does. What it does doesn't save me. I repeat for the third time. What it does manifests that I am alive. And then, look with me at verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" He gave us the illustration of Abraham. He said, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Following that Abraham, he says, "Do you see it?" What's he doing? Demonstrating? The whole passage, from verse 14 all the way to verse 26, over and over and over gives you every signal and gives you every clue about how to understand the words that he's using. Do you see? Is it just talk? Here's an illustration. Do you get the point? Verse 24, "You see then." He's drawing a conclusion again. "You see then, don't you, how that by works a man is justified? I've been explaining this to you. I've given you the example of the hungry brother and sister. I've given you these other examples. I've given you a little discussion here so that you can get a hold of this. I've talked with you about Abraham. I've even pointed to Rahab the harlot. What's the whole point? I'm demonstrating to you what dead faith is and what living faith is." In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the word justification is used in the way we are talking about now. It says, Matthew 11, 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Wisdom is justified of her children. What Matthew is saying is that God's wisdom has been vindicated. John's wisdom has been shown to be right in the lives of Jesus and John. Wisdom is shown to be right. God's wisdom is vindicated by the lives of Jesus and John. That's how justification is being used here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, the book about justification, Paul doesn't use it in one sense only. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," and then he quotes from Psalm 51, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judgest." In other words, when we go back to its context, David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. God had given his law to the nation of Israel. And now, David is saying, "I've sinned. And when I say to you, my sin with Bathsheba is wicked and wretched and stands before me, I'm vindicating your law. I'm saying that your law is right." I'm giving evidence that your law is just. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, haven't you read that before and wondered why the word justify was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have any of you ever wondered that? He wasn't a sinner. It doesn't say that God declares him to be righteous when before he was a sinful man. What does it mean for Jesus to be justified? Well, it's exactly the sense that we're using. It means that he is vindicated. It means that he is shown to be righteous in the Spirit. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be the Holy Son of God. And by his resurrection from the dead, he confirmed exactly what he said about himself. He vindicated all that he'd said about himself in his glorious resurrection. And he was seen to be righteous, the Son of God. Does this make sense? Everybody see that? Parents, this is something you may need to wrestle a little bit to make clear to your younger children. But the difference is God's declaring a man to be righteous when he repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel promise, and the difference between seeing that a man is righteous, a man being declared righteous, seeing that a man is righteous. And that usage fits perfectly in this passage. Notice, verse 21, was not Abraham our father seen to be righteous by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Does that make sense? It should. What kind of man would do something like that? A man that believes is God. This is James's point. When did he offer Isaac upon the altar? We spoke about this last week for just a few moments, but we revisit it shortly. When was Abraham justified? Well, we find Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. So Abraham was declared righteous before he ever offered up Isaac upon the altar. So is James confused here? Is James giving us two justifications? James, didn't you read chapter 15? Why are you telling us that Abraham was justified in chapter 22? Because he's not talking about when God the judge declared him to be a righteous man. He's saying in Genesis 22, Abraham is vindicated as being a righteous man when he laid Isaac upon the altar. He is seen to be what he professed to be. Does that sound familiar? That's been James's point from the beginning. He's saying those of you that are being persecuted, those of you enduring trials, those of you that are going through these things and profess to be God's children, live what you are. Show your righteousness. Don't just talk about it. What good is it for you to just talk about being righteous? Do what is righteous, like Abraham. He was justified. He was seen to be a righteous man when he laid that bound son up upon the altar. And this is made clear by what God said when he did that. Back in Genesis 22, verse 12, it says, and he, that's God, said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, God knows all things. It wasn't as if he were sitting up in heaven going, boy, I hope Abraham comes through on that. This is here for our sake. God declares this for our sake, that we might recognize that when that boy was on that altar, bound, the promised son, the one Abraham had waited so long for, and Abraham laid a hold of the knife to plunge it into him, because God had said, offer him up. God says, you are vindicated as a righteous man. Your act show you a righteous man. Hebrews 11 amplifies the same thing in the New Testament for us. If you want to turn there, Hebrews 11, verse 4. You see, the faith, brethren, that James is talking about demonstrates its existence. It shows itself there. Life is manifested by obedience. It is not gained by obedience. It is manifested by obedience. Chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Do you notice? There will be the mention of faith, and then there will be following an act that speaks of the faith. James is simply following the biblical pattern that other writers have done. Faith, manifestation of faith. Abel offered unto God. How? By faith. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Do you hear the language? He obtained witness that he was righteous because his works manifested the life God had given him. God testifying of his gifts. Noah, in verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, it doesn't stop. By faith, he prepared an ark. The ark manifested a living faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Now, there's a four-letter word in the vocabulary of a lot of Christians today. Obey. Obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He left where he lived. God manifested himself to him and says, go down to this land, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, by faith, trusting the living God, went. And it manifested life. That's why James says, back in chapter 2, verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is seen to be righteous, vindicated as a just man. And not by faith only. See, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? That's what you have all the way through Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, and then you see the works that were wrought by faith. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? If you'll go back today and read the first three chapters of Joshua, you will see that Rahab the harlot simply said, we've heard about your God. And she believed that God. And because she believed that God, she hid the spies and then later helped them escape safely. Her faith wrought with her works and brought that faith, primitive, limited as it was, to what God had given it to her for. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? It's fascinating that both Abraham and Rahab are mentioned in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. It was their faith that manifested itself in obedience. And then James brings us to a conclusion. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, I want to make a point regarding this issue of dead faith. Remember that we said last week, what we have here is not an exposition of the gospel, but we have an exposition of dead faith versus living faith. And there are those who have stumbled when they got to verse 24, when James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified." They say, by works God says a man is righteous. Well, that's confusing because Paul says the opposite. And then they say, "And not by faith only." And Paul makes it clear that it's by faith alone. The problem is that very often what we do is we don't remember what James is telling us. When he talks about faith only in this passage, he's talking about dead faith. Faith that is alone. That's dead faith. He's not saying you can have a living faith that never has any works. What he's saying is that, do you see how that by works a man is seen to be righteous and not by a dead faith? You see the contrast? The dead faith talks. The dead faith does nothing. That's the faith only being spoken of here. And the justification is the vindication that the one who's performed the work is in fact a righteous man. So as the body without the spirit is dead. If you've ever been to a funeral, I'm sure most of us have been, and you see that shell, if I can say it that way, if you see the body of that loved one or that friend, it doesn't look like they did, does it? Now, you know, I mean, it's one of the things you say at a funeral is, "Oh, they look so natural." No, they don't. They look dead. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but they look dead. That smile that you love, it's not there. That twinkle in the eye, it's gone. The sound of that voice, whether it was on the phone or walking in the door, sitting in the living room, it's not there. No life. We're always thankful when they do a good, respectful job with the bodies of our loved one. But brethren, they're gone. They're gone. They're dead. The spirit left. And he says, faith without works is dead. No life, no twinkle, no happy sound in the voice. It's just talk. Brethren, I close this with two questions. For those of you here this morning that profess to be God's children, when you consider James, does your professed faith show itself to be dead or alive? Is it just talk? Or could we say, by faith, Stephen, by faith. Lynn, by faith. Jerry, or is it just talk? Brethren, let us seek the Lord Jesus Christ to know. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But when did we see his faith? In many things, but especially when he took that boy of the promise and laid him on the altar. And then we saw him a righteous man. Oh, may we trust our God and his Word and his Christ. The second question is for the unbeliever. When considering James's discourse, do you see your need for a living faith? A faith that obeys God by His grace, by His mercy, and for His glory. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on Him unto everlasting life. Trust Him for thy righteousness. He grants the Spirit so that we may be justified by our works, so that we may be vindicated as those who are truly righteous by the declaration of God. If we understand James right, he's really just saying the same things we hear from Paul. He's saying the same things that we hear from John. And he's saying all that we find throughout the Scriptures. Those that have been saved by God's glorious grace are saved by mercy and love unto a life of holy obedience. The obedience does not save. The obedience is the evidence that life has been given by God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.